You have your Bible with you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We heard Friday night at the youth camp from Leah Nelson. That name may or may not ring a bell to you. But Leah is the young lady that lived under a jungle gym in Elnora. She's a drug addict, homeless, orphan, that got saved simply because she was introduced to the Bible. She went on to Bible college. Her and her husband are now planning to go to Kenya as missionaries. My wife and I had the privilege of going out to eat with her and her husband several weeks ago. Caleb and Janae joined us after a while. Doug Damon had her come to speak at youth camp Friday evening. And one of the things that she was mentioning in her life was that everything about her life was evil, was wicked. Every thought, every desire, everything about her life. Her words that she spoke, nothing in her life was anything but evil. But then she met this one who died in her place. And when you listen to her story, you see that she was searching, she was looking. She had some things. She had some things that many a young people wish they had. One of those would be freedom. She was free to do anything she wanted. But that freedom led her to living under a jungle gym. She says for about 8 months. Till it got too cold. And she couldn't stand it anymore. And she finally went to somebody's house and asked if she could stay with them. And the girl that was, she had asked to move in with, her and her parents, the girl said, "I've been reading the Bible. I've been talking to her about reading the Bible and sharing with Leah about the Bible." So finally Leah said, "I want to begin reading this." And she said she realized very soon that all of life was empty, was nothing. She did a lot of poetry writing, and when she ran across the writings of Solomon, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," she said those were some of the same words that she had written in her poetry, because that's the way she saw life. It's all empty. But then Jesus gave her something worth living for. The world's looking for something. The world's crying for something. There's a man in Hebrews chapter 11 that had everything that he wanted, everything that he could use, everything that he needed. He had power, he had fame, he had riches, position. He was raised as the king's son. You can find this in verse number 23, beginning, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Not a whole lot to get excited about in that verse, is there? Just a simple statement of history, an explanation of what had taken place. Verse number 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now that may appear to be a simple statement of history, but there's a lot in that. The refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was a very costly statement. He was not willing to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter, why would he think that? Why would he go to that when he has everything at his fingertips? Could it be that he would be the next king? Could he be the next Pharaoh? Could he be in some, at least some great position in the kingdom? I don't know what it was like to live in that place and in that day and that time. In his position, don't you think that it probably would have been a life of luxury? Speak words and things happen. People do things. Didn't have to wonder where your next meal was coming from. Didn't have to wonder where your next piece of clothing was coming from. Everything was just easily received. Now the people around may have to deal with droughts and floods and all sorts of things, but the king's family was somewhat insulated from all of those things that would make a person's life grievous. But the king's family would be protected because they would have the means, if nothing else, to go to some other place and bring food in or bring clothing in, bring what they thought they needed in. Wealth could do a lot of things for them. But in verse 25, it goes on to give us a little bit deeper of an understanding of what was taking place in the hidden recesses of verse 24, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there we take it a little bit deeper, the mind of Moses and what was taking place in his mind. What was he thinking about? Somewhere in his mind, how long it was buried, or how long or how deep it was buried, we don't really know, and we will probably never be able to understand or figure that out. But whatever time span he had spent with his family, his real family as a Hebrew boy, there was a seed planted into his heart that as he grew and he reached some point in years to where perhaps he became an adult and that seed began to sprout up and that seed began to grow and he began to have a longing for something more than what he had. More than what he had. How could you ask for more than what he had when he had everything on the temporal side? Choosing rather to suffer affliction. It wasn't just so much to say and to begin to come out of the little shell that he may have been placed in and say, yes, I am a Hebrew. I am one of them, but because of God's hand of protection, this is what took place, and I became the son of Pharaoh's daughter through adoption. It wasn't even just simply that kind of a statement. He was willing to go so far to say that I will lay everything else down in order to be called a Hebrew, which would include suffering. Give me something more than what I had or what I have, more than my yesterdays. In case you're wondering, I did not tell the Gibsons that I was preaching from this. Verse number 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That takes us right into the very depths of Moses' mind and heart. Esteeming the reproach of Christ to be more valuable, to be greatly desired above and beyond all that he had experienced in the house of Pharaoh. It's a powerful statement. I don't know what you think about when you see the word reproach there, that he valued the reproach of Christ to be greater riches, what that word reproach means to you. But as you go to Webster, you would find that word means shame. It has to do with shame. So was it a shameful thing for him to be called a Hebrew? That word also has to deal with disgrace. Was it a disgraceful thing for him to be called a Hebrew? Another thing, another area or word that describes what the word reproach means would be that of stigma. Stigma is a mark or a token of disgrace. It's a mark or a token of reproach. It's a negative aspect, definitely. And it's something that people do not want to have for themselves. They don't want the mark of or a token of disgrace. The Greek word here really takes it deeper than what Webster takes the word reproach, shame, disgrace, and stigma. The Greek word that is used here has to do with being chided. Not just a verbal slap in the face, but there's a chiding that takes place that would cut. Not just a smack in the face, as it were, but as a knife that would cut deeply. That would have to do with the old Greek word reproach. It also has to do with being taunted. Have you ever been taunted? How about reviled? Reviled might even take it a little bit deeper for us to understand whether we've been reviled or not. It's something that we wouldn't look forward to experiencing. But that's what the old Greek word would include with this word reproach. Insulting acts or remarks or contempt. If we were to study into all of those, we would probably get a much more clear picture of what the Hebrew writer is explaining, what Moses was selecting over the riches of Egypt, and how vastly different it would appear in the human weight system. The riches of Christ to be esteemed greater, the reproach of Christ as a richness greater than the riches of Egypt. The question that I want to ask us this morning is, need I bear a reproach? Need I bear a reproach? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 2, we see that in these two chapters, the story unfolds. It begins with Joseph dying. Pharaoh dies. A new king comes to the throne that knew not Joseph. This new king becomes fearful of the Hebrews because of their increasing numbers. He tries to make the midwives kill all the boy babies. They begin, from the fear that they have of God, to withhold and not do it. They can't do it. They won't do it. Then the king makes a decree that all the Hebrew boys must die. A man of the house of Levi marries a daughter and they have a son. And it's called a goodly son, a goodly child. All mamas think their son is a goodly child. There must have been something a little bit different here. It may not have been so much in the appearance of the child, but the passion of the heart. There was something in the heart of this mama that decided, I'm going to do everything that I can to protect this boy. God has something great for him. And so she hid him for 3 months. Miracle of miracles, it worked. She made an ark of bulrushes. Placed him out into the Nile. Again, if we look into that, how in the world could a mother do that? But she was confident that that was the right way to go. Moses' sister Naomi watched from a distance. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river, finds the baby. And ultimately, Moses grows up in the palace, spends the majority of his growing up years in the palace as a grandson to the king. A grandson to the king with all of its privileges, with all of its education, with all of its material benefits, with all the comforts that go along with it. But something comes to his mind. The recesses of his memory allow this thought to begin to come out that he was a Hebrew. He had Hebrew family. He goes for a visit. I can only speculate as to what brought him to that point that he wanted to go for a visit. Was he hearing some things? Did he understand that his Hebrew roots, his family, they were slaves and they were mistreated? Not only did they have to work hard, but if they didn't do exactly what their masters wanted them to do, even if it was unreasonable, he heard that they were being whipped. Did he hear all that and it put a longing in his heart? It's only speculation, but maybe that's what took place. He goes for a visit at any rate, and he sees an Egyptian whipping one of his Hebrew brethren. Something stirs within him, and he slays that Egyptian. Now, when we look at that in the book of Exodus, we probably think that, oh, Moses, you made a mistake here. You really messed up. But as we look in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the children or the people of Israel than to continue to enjoy all the treasures of Egypt. Choosing rather to bear the reproach of Christ than to suffer to enjoy all the pleasures. The reproach of Christ. My Bible, I flip over one page to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Need I bear a reproach? I think the Hebrew writer went on to answer that for us already, did he not? Let us go. Let us follow him. Let us go to where he was. You say, well, the songwriter said I couldn't go to where he was. He came to me. He came to us through Calvary, but let us follow him to Calvary and bear his reproach. Flip over a few more pages to the book of 1 Peter. It's not very far away there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse number 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Peter, your mind's messed up. How could you possibly write that, Peter? You see, something happened to Peter's life to make him realize that the temporal was exactly that. It was all temporal. He saw the same scales that Moses saw. The weighing of things out. He realized that the same way Moses did. He realized that the things of this world, the temporal things of this world, even though it appeared for the time to be valuable and great and all that was involved with it, and it looked like it was a wonderful package, but he realized that to suffer for Christ's sake for a short period of time was so much greater because of the end result, the recompense of reward. The reproach of Christ. The Amplified tells us a little bit different of an understanding, gives us a little bit different understanding of what the word reproach would be. The Amplified takes that word reproach and breaks it into three different words. Verse number 26 of Hebrews 11, he considered the contempt and abuse and shame of Christ. Those are the same three words that are used in the Amplified in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Bearing the contempt and abuse and shame with him. Do we have time this morning, or need we take the time this morning to even look at the word contempt? We live with the heart that wants to be liked. I don't want to go uptown. I don't want to go through Shoals or anywhere else and have people as I walk by spit at me. You probably don't either. We will probably do, can I say it? We will probably do anything that we can to prevent that from happening. Well, thank God at this point in our society, we don't have to experience that because we are a Christian. But if we must, can we? Oh, there goes a Christian. There goes a Christian. Let's abuse that person. There goes a Christian. Let's make fun of that person. If we look at the word stigma that the Webster's dictionary would tell us the word reproach includes, wouldn't the stigma be a part of the crown of thorns? You know, he's the King of Kings and he was allowed to wear a crown of thorns. What about the abuse that he had to bear? What about all the scourging, the slapping, the spitting, and the stripes? All of the shame that took place. There's an art gallery in Germany. In that art gallery in Germany hangs a famous painting by a man by the name of Sternberg, vivid portrayal of Christ wearing his crown of thorns before Pilate and a Jewish mob. A young lady was visiting the museum one day, and that painting caught her attention and was profoundly moved by the inscription that she saw written beneath the picture. This have I done for thee? What hast thou done for me? After gazing at that picture for quite some time, Francis Havergal wrote the words to this song. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Richard Taylor said it this way, the stigma is still there. Modern religionists try every conceivable means to de-stigmatize the Christian way, but we may be sure that to the extent that they succeed in making Christ palatable to the natural man, to that extent they have fashioned a false and imaginary Christ. Jesus never said that Christianity would be a popular way. But Moses lets us know, and Peter lets us know, that the recompense of the reward is greater than the treasures of Egypt or the pleasures of this life. We are not to be a recluse to avoid the reproach. We are not to hide or refuse to mingle. We ought not be such of the mind to never touch a sinner because they don't fit or we don't feel comfortable around them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you for the Son's sake." Paul told Timothy something about this as well. Let me flip over here to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." See, Paul was even recognizing something here, and he was wanting Timothy to understand it as well, that there's things that take place in our lives as a Christian. There is a suffering and a reproach that goes along with being a real, true Christian. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater. And by that, Moses found his way into the hall of faith. By faith. His faith distinguished him between and allowed him to distinguish between that which passeth away and that which is permanent. Even though it appears that the thing that is passing, the reproach that is passing, has more grief and more shame and more problems with it, it would appear, over top of the things that are endless. That if we bear the reproach, we enjoy the endless blessing. Or if we enjoy the treasures, they are but for a season. Need I bear a reproach? We've already heard the answer, but let's look to Jesus' words. What did Jesus say about His followers bearing a reproach? "For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He shall come in His own glory." As Christ bore our shame, carried the penalty of our sin, and with that indeed felt the reproach, may we also follow Him without the gate, bearing His reproach. Why? Just like Moses, esteeming the reproach to be greater because of the recompense of reward. Let's stand together this morning. Ask my wife to dismiss us in prayer.